Acts Tape 26, Conclusion to Church at Antioch.
Please to Acts chapter 11, if you would. And while you're doing that, let me just, in a very broad way, we're very far into Acts, and so we can't do a lot of review, but once again, the theme of Acts, the message of Acts, is the truth that our Lord Jesus continues to live. He continues to live on earth in His body. As really as He walked and as He talked and as He ministered in the body God gave Him through the Virgin Mary, He now continues to live, to walk and talk and minister. But the difference is, He now has a new body. It's not the body, His incarnate body. It's the church, the mystical body. You are His body. I am His body. Corporately, we are His body. And the Lord Jesus continues to live. The book of Acts is the first record of that new method. In the Gospels, we have a period that covers 33 and a half years where Jesus lived on earth in His body. In the book of Acts, we have a period that covers 33 and a half years where Jesus lives in His new body, in the church. And Acts is God's illustration of what we can expect to the end of the age. In other words, what we see in Acts, how Jesus lives and moves and deals with His body, that's the pattern by which He will minister and work and live until He returns to the earth again. And so when we read Acts, we can also anticipate what is our experience. Now, we've traced through this theme, the living Christ, living through His missionary channels, through the first 12 chapters of Acts. That's what we've been doing actually since last year, is going through those first 12 chapters. And this morning we're about to wrap up our meditation on the first 12 chapters and introduce the larger half of the book of Acts. I was in the process of looking with you at Acts 11, 19 to 26. The church at Antioch. Now, this is a giant step forward in bringing the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. For the first part of Acts, in other words, chapters 1 to 10, the focus was on the church at Jerusalem. But now the focus changes, and we are moving from the church of Jerusalem to the church at Antioch. Now you need to remember there are two Antiochs. This is the Antioch in Syria. There's also an Antioch in Pisidia. And that you'll see that when Paul takes his journey, because he stops there. The church of Antioch is the first all-Gentile church. That's why the Holy Spirit stops here. What we're going to do from this point on is we're going to move through Acts and we're going to stop where God stopped. In other words, he said, Paul went here, 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 and stop, something happened here. So we're going to look at where something happened. It's almost like the other. It's important. I'm not saying it's not important. Very much like the Old Testament. And he begat him, and he begat him, and he begat him, and he begat him, and he begat him who did this. We stop there. We follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. Stop where God stopped. Then pass over generations and stop here. Here's the fall. And then generation, genealogy. And then stop. Here's the flood. And then there's genealogies. You keep moving and moving. Then God says, stop. I want you to see the Tower of Babel. And then you study that. Then there's genealogies again. And God passes over and says, stop. You've got to see Abraham. And so on. And so in the missionary journey, we're not going to do what many commentators do and stop at every place and give you a background of that place and all that kind of thing. We're going to follow God's record and show you where he stopped and what happened at those particular places. Last time I called attention to this church at Antioch because it was a Gentile church, and I called it the representative church, the model church, the church based on Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18 says, the Lord Jesus is speaking, I will build my church. When he builds the church, what will it look like? And the answer is the church of Antioch. That's the church Christ built. And that becomes a sample of the church Christ built. And every church on earth can set itself alongside the church of Antioch to see if indeed they're following the pattern, following the model. Now I'm going to read again from verse chapter 11, from verse 19. I ask you to follow along. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews only. Now you're going to watch a change here. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. This is the first time in the book of Acts that a purely, 100% total Gentile group was reached. Before it was Jews or Samaritans, half Jews or proselytes or the proselyte at the gate or the proselyte, of righteousness. But now for the first time, the Greeks. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Another translation says, to cling to the Lord, to lay hold of the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. All right, this is the church Christ built. Now let me pick up where we left off last time. We were in the process of giving four characteristics of the church that Christ builds, illustrated by this Gentile church at Antioch in Syria. Let me mention the first two we've already discussed, and then we'll pick up three and four. The first is just a restatement of Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. The first principle is Christ indeed is the builder of the church. This is not the work of men. This is not the work of the result of a program. It's a work of God's Spirit. Now, I reminded you last time that the church at Jerusalem had a little problem. I don't blame them for their problem, but they still had it. And that is, they were being so blessed by God, they got caught up in the blessing, and they forgot the Lord. Now here's how that happened. God's heart was, and we saw it's our key verse of the whole book, Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me. This is after the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you. You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. That's where it begins. In Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, God came to Jerusalem, and his heart was, all right, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. But Jerusalem was so black. Starts off with 120, and then there were a couple of thousand, and then there were 5,000, then there were 8,000, and then there were 10,000, and it was so wonderful, they started to sink roots. They said, we like it in Jerusalem. Let's fellowship. Let's live together. Let's sell everything. Let's provide for one another. And they got so wrapped up in the good things of the Lord, they forgot God's heart. From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. They didn't want to go to Judea. We like it here. It's a great blessing. And so, that God might minister his heart, we see in chapter 8:1, God sent a great persecution to the church at Jerusalem. And the persecution was so great that everybody began to scatter. And guess where they went? Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's how God began again to pick up his heart and to move with his heart. The second characteristic, not only does God build it, but we looked at this last time, it not only has God, the Lord, as its source, but it has the Lord as its life. The church at Antioch was Christ-centered. Everything about it. But when you read Acts 11:26, it says the church was first called Christian at Antioch. That's where they got their name. Because their lives were all wrapped up in Christ. In Jerusalem, the church looked like Jews. They looked like Reformed Jews. So they didn't know what to call it. They call them the followers of the way. They call them disciples. They didn't know what to call them because they looked like Jews. But now in Antioch, they don't even begin to look like an offshoot of Judaism. Everything was about Christ, and so they were begun to be called little Christs, Christians. And it was from Antioch, chapter 11:20, as we read, for the first time that the Word of God went out to those who were 100% Gentile. Now here's where we closed last time in Acts 13:2. It says that they were ministering unto the Lord. And as they ministered unto the Lord, what a direction. I'll pick that up again in another connection. But as they were ministering unto the Lord was enabled to speak to them and send out Barnabas and Saul. So the church of Antioch was Christ-centered. They were first called Christians. They preached Christ to the Gentiles. They ministered unto the Lord. And so that's the church Christ built. Its source is Christ. Its life is Christ. And that brings us now to our new material. Let me continue by showing you how the church of Antioch is the model church, the church that Christ built. The third characteristic of the model church, as I understand it, is the marvelous unity, the oneness of the church at Antioch. They were one in heart, one in spirit, one in mission, one in everything. Let me give you several illustrations of the oneness of the church at Antioch. The first illustration is the reminder that the church of Antioch was begun by persecuted Christians. I don't like the word layman, but it communicates the point. It was begun by laymen. I don't think the Bible has that distinction that we make between clergy and laity. But it does communicate, and you get the idea. Turn to chapter 8, verse 1, for a moment, please. Chapter 8:1, Saul was consenting unto his death. And you recognize we're talking about Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now notice the last phrase. Except the apostles. The apostles were not scattered. Now it's not 100% certain why they weren't scattered. Some would suggest that the world tried a new tactic. In other words, before they kept putting Peter in prison and beating up the leadership, and it didn't work. The Lord kept delivering them. And so some would suggest that this time they said, well, let's forget the leaders, let's go after the sheep. But probably, I doubt if that was the case, that they stopped persecuting the leaders. That's not like Satan. That's not like the world. Another view is this, that the apostles were not scattered, not because they weren't persecuted, but because they chose to stay there to help those who remained behind, the flock that remained behind. I think of what our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10 about the true shepherd. Remember in John 10? And the hireling. A hireling is one who's in it for hire, in it for the money. John 10, 12. He that's a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, beholds the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and he doesn't care for the sheep. I think the apostles stayed behind because they weren't hirelings. They were true shepherds. And they were concerned about the flock. And they didn't flee when the wolf came. They stayed there with the flock. And they didn't abandon the flock. It's very instructive that they stayed behind for this reason. Not only because it reveals their character as true shepherds. I think it does that. But because nobody could look at the church at Antioch and say, that was started by some bigwig. That was started by some big name. Why, that's the church Barnabas started. Or that's the church Paul started. Or that's the church Peter started. Or that's the church James started. Or that's the church Titus started. No, there was none of that. This was started by ordinary Christians on the rock. They were being persecuted, and as they went, they shared the word of God, and God began to bless them, and they met together in fellowship and so on. It's also interesting in chapter 8, verse 1, it says that they were all scattered. Now, the Greek word there is an interesting word, diaspiro. And maybe later you'll be familiar with the word dispersion. The Jews of the dispersion. The ones that were scattered. The Christians that were scattered. I say it's an interesting word because it's the same word that's used in the parable of the sower. That's the Greek word used to describe seed when it's scattered. The seed is scattered. When the church was persecuted, God says they were sown. It isn't just that they were scattered, that they had to run for their lives. From the enemy's point of view, they were scattered. From God's point of view, they were sown. God was sowing the seed as he scattered the church. And it was life. It was ministry. And as they were scattered in Judea, there was life. And as they were scattered in Samaria, there was life. And as they were scattered in Antioch, life sprang up. And so once again, Satan's plans were thwarted. Look at chapter 8, verse 4, please. And you'll see how powerful that is. And those who had been scattered, there's the word, those who had been sown went about preaching the word. Satan can't stop Christians. And as the persecution increases, all it does is scatter the seed and scatter the word. And God used that. Look again, if you would, at 11:19. They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none, save only to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. And so the work in Antioch was begun by just everyday, ordinary Christians who had come to experience the indwelling Christ in their hearts. There were no apostles involved at all. They were all back at Jerusalem. There were no big names. And look again at Acts 11:22, please. And the report concerning them, that is, this church at Antioch, came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch. But when the apostles in Jerusalem got word that God had done a work down there in Antioch, they sent Barnabas out, and he went down to Antioch. Here's the point. The Christians that God used to start the work in Antioch, the ordinary Christians, the everyday Christians, those who didn't go to seminary, just regular believers who loved Jesus, when Barnabas came, they didn't resent Barnabas coming. There was no jealousy in this church. It was a great blessing to them. In verse 23, when he came, he had seen the grace of God. He was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He encouraged them greatly. His purpose was to encourage them to cling to Jesus. You would think now they're in a mission church and God getting the gospel out, that he would go down there from Jerusalem and say, now you need a course on evangelism, how to witness, how to saturate the area with the word. There was none of that. He didn't say, now I'm going to teach you how to get involved in programs and we've got to make sure we reach every group and that kind of thing. There was none of that. He didn't even encourage them to be strong in the hour of persecution. He didn't say, here's how, now you're Christians, you're supposed to reach the needy, and here's what you should do. None of that. Verse 33, that with a purpose of heart, you should cling to the Lord. 23, yes, thank you. And so he comes all the way from Jerusalem just to tell these new Christians to cling to Jesus. That's encouragement, not a drop of jealousy. Nobody's thinking, oh, yeah, look, now here comes Barnabas. Now after the work's already begun, this is our work. Where was he when we were out doing this work? He stayed home. He wasn't here. And now that we're on the roll, now that we got a church going, now here comes Barnabas from the big church at Jerusalem. No, not in the church of Antioch. There's no jealousy here. No Christians above another. Everyone's encouraging one another, and they're all encouraging them to the same thing. Cleave to the Lord. Belong to the Lord. That's what the message was. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if every Christian encouraged every other Christian with one purpose, just to cleave to Jesus? That's the church Christ built. Now, Barnabas didn't come from Jerusalem to check on their loyalty. The church at Jerusalem wasn't the mother church saying, now we're coming from headquarters to make sure you're all lined up and you've got to support us. He didn't come down to raise support. You know, it's not only that they weren't resentful that a bigwig came from Jerusalem once the work got rolling, but look what Barnabas did. Go once again to chapter 11, verse 25. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Don't read that la la la. Who is Saul? You know why they're in Antioch? Because of the persecution. Now who is Saul? It was his fault they were in Antioch. This is the guy that started the whole thing. I'm going to read three passages. One from chapter 8, verse 1. One from chapter 9. And then one from Paul's testimony in chapter 22. Here's who he is. Listen to this. 8:1. And Saul was consenting to his death. And on that day there arose a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Chapter 9, 1 and 2. Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and asked of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts 22:4, in his own words, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Saul is the very one who tried to kill the Christians that are now meeting at Antioch. I believe this is one of the mighty miracles of the New Testament. The unity, the oneness of this church at Antioch. Only God could create a unity like this. Imagine having no resentment when the big name guy comes from the big church at Jerusalem, and no bitterness when the same guy who was throwing them into prison, I have no doubt that many widows and widowers were at Antioch who could look Paul in the eye and say, my wife is dead because of you. My husband is dead because of you. My children are in prison because of you. You killed my uncle. You killed my cousin. And yet, the church at Antioch was so warm that when Barnabas went and got Saul, they opened their hearts and they said, teach us. And Saul became their teacher for over a year. And this is a wonderful thing. Barnabas and Saul, there was no bitterness in this church. That's why I say Antioch is a model church, the church Christ built. Not only is Christ the source of the church, not only is Christ the life of the church, but Christ is the head of the church, and everyone's living for the pleasure of the head. They're all united in Christ Jesus. There is no one leader. They're all Christians, and they're all one. There's no jealousy, and it's just forgiveness. You realize what a shining testimony. Now, don't go judging churches when I say this. But you realize what a shining testimony it would be to walk into a fellowship of God's people, a church, and you say, in that place, there is no jealousy among any Christian, and there's no spirit of unforgiveness. No unforgiving spirit. See, in Antioch, they had a forgiving spirit. This is Saul. This is their murderer. And yet there was no resentment at all. I've been in fellowships, to be honest with you, where you could cut the atmosphere with a power saw and dull the blade. It's just so cold and so hard and such people carrying chips on their shoulders. He did this to me. They offended me. I'll never forgive him. And all that kind of thing. Not Antioch. Not Antioch. This is the model church. This is the church that was started by Christ. This is the church that was Christ-centered. That's where they were first called Christian. That's where they were little Christs. They were centered in Christ. They were one in Christ. Let me give you another illustration of their oneness. Chapter 13, verse 1. Look at the leadership that God raised up out of this band of Christians. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, which was called Niger, Lucius of these five men, that's your board of directors, that's your elder board, that's your leadership, and what a diversity in that board of directors. If you look at just the names, commentators tell us five nationalities are represented on this elder board. Right at the beginning, God gives us an example at the church of Antioch of complete victory over racial prejudice. Right at the beginning, you see it in their elder board. In addition to Barnabas, which we've already met, look at the list. Simeon, called Niger. God wanted to give us the Roman surname. And what that means literally is Simon the Black. This was a black man. Now, commentators believe it's the very one who was called Simon the Cyrenian. In Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, and Luke chapter 23. Do you remember who Simon the Cyrenian was? According to those chapters, he was the man that was compelled to carry the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the same man. And here's an amazing thing. He ended up a Christian. Not only a Christian, he ended up an apostle. Not only an apostle, he ended up a prophet. Not only a prophet, he ended up a teacher. And here he is at the church of Antioch, the same one who carried the cross of our Lord Jesus. That was part of his church at Antioch. And then Lucius of Cyrene. Who's that? You say, well, is that Luke the physician? No, it's not Luke the physician. But in Romans 16, Paul gives a list of greetings. You know how he often does at the end of his epistle. And he mentions this man. And he calls him Lucius, my kinsman. One of the relatives of the Apostle Paul. In another case, he said, I have many relatives who were in Christ before me. Probably this man was in Christ before Paul was in Christ. And now here he is at Antioch, one of the elders. And then look at Manian. Who's this? The Greek says, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. One brought up with Herod. Josephus has a lot to say about this man. There's some history about who this particular person is. But here's an amazing thing. Two people brought up in the same home with the same influence, foster brothers, Herod and Manian, and look at the difference. One becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other one is the one who took off the head of John the Baptizer. They were foster brothers, and they were brought up. Now, somehow, the gospel got into this home. You say, how'd that happen? Well, it could have been John chapter 4. Remember the story of the nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum? The Bible says that he was a royal official at Herod's palace. Maybe that testimony got back. Or maybe it's Luke chapter 8, Joanna's testimony. Joanna was one of those women that had means and supported the Lord Jesus and the disciples as they went on their tour. Financially, they gave help. And the Bible says that Jonah was the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, Herod's steward. And so there was a testimony in Herod's house. Maybe God used some other means, I don't know. The point is, Manian responded, the foster brother of Herod. Became a prophet, became a teacher at Antioch. Do you see what I'm saying? Look at this leadership. Look at the oneness. Here we have this brother from Africa, and this leader from Cyprus, and this relative of the Apostle Paul, and this royal person from the... They're all mixed together. It's a wonderful elder board. And it's absolutely free from all kinds of prejudice. God is beginning now to launch out into the world. And from here, from this church, he launches his great heart and missionary enterprise. Some have called attention to the fact that in that list, Saul is mentioned last. Well, at this point, there's no question he's not distinguished among his fellow laborers. He's just one of the boys. He's just another Christian at this point. God's going to raise him up later, and he's going to become the great Apostle Paul. But at this point, he's just another one that ministered unto these people. So the unity of the church at Antioch, in my view, will ever be a testimony of God's amazing grace. How God could have a church so Christ-centered. A church so thoroughly begun by Him. He's the spring, the source, the fountain of it all. That there could be such oneness and such unity. No jealousy, no bitterness, no unforgiving spirit. And represented by every possible person you can think of, from the highest of the high to the lowest of the low. And God just put them all together. And they're all united. And what is the direction in which they're united? Look at chapter 13, verse 2, please. They were ministering unto the Lord and fasting. I love this. Here's a church at Antioch that God has begun to raise up. And as far as this record goes, and I've never seen another church like it, they don't have an agenda. They don't. They gather together for one purpose. To minister unto the Lord. In the seed form. See, the Old Testament seed form, the Gospels are bud form, the Epistles are fully developed form. In the bud form section, this is called prayer and fasting. I remember one time Jesus said a certain kind of demon doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. But that's a principle. That doesn't mean you bow your head and say something and you stop eating. There's a principle. Prayer is laying hold of God. Fasting is letting go, illustrated by letting go of a meal or many meals. And so it's prayer and fasting is laying hold and letting go. And it's the heart attitude, I'm just going to let hold you, Lord, and let go of everything else. Well, that was the attitude of the church here at Antioch. They gathered for one purpose, to worship, to minister unto the Lord, to satisfy His heart. Once again, they didn't say, now that God has raised us up, we've got to consider our mission, our destiny. Well, God put us here for a reason. Let's get a think tank. Let's work together and see how we can evangelize the Roman world. No. They just came to worship the Lord. They just came to make Jesus happy. They just came to minister unto Him. And it was while they were ministering to Him, out of that direction, out of that ministry, God launched one of the greatest missionary efforts this world has ever seen. And it was from then. You look in chapter 13:2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And now, because they're open to the Lord, they just come to worship. Out of that direction, God launches this great missionary. Later we're going to study these great missionary journeys and so on. It's because they ministered unto the Lord. All right, that's the third characteristic of the church God builds. First, He builds it. Second, it's Christ-centered. Third, a wonderful oneness. There's another characteristic of the model church, and that is that the church of Antioch was overflowing with unselfish love. It is filled to the brim with love and flowing over on all sides. Now listen to verses 27 to 30 of Acts chapter 11. Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now there's a sense in which you can look at the Jerusalem church as the founding church. I don't like to say mother church, because then you get the idea of some kind of a council or a synod or something like that. And it wasn't that at all. But it was from this church so that Antioch became a mission church, because it flowed from the church at Jerusalem. Clearly, Antioch's a mission church, and here's what's so wonderful about that illustration. Agabus, the prophet, prophesied that a famine was going to come, and it would be over all the world, but it would have a special effect on Jerusalem. History records the famine. God dates it here. It took place in the days of Claudius. It's easy to look up the record. I looked up the record. Josephus tells us that many, many people died in Jerusalem because of the famine. Now, we're not talking about a famine that lasted 1 or 2 years. We're not talking about a famine that lasted 5 or 6 years. We're not talking about a famine that lasted 8 or 9 years. This was a tremendous famine, and according to the record, it lasted 11 years. In the 11th year, it broke. And what makes this so wonderful is that the mission church at Antioch opened wide their hearts and their pocketbooks and began to support the home church at Jerusalem. They sent love offerings back to Jerusalem to provide for the church at Jerusalem. In other words, the church on the mission field supported the home church from which that church began, from which that sprang. Every month for the last 5 years, I've received a $10 check from a missionary in Pakistan. All of our support is amazing, and for all of it, I praise the Lord. It's all from Him. But I cannot open that envelope without being humbled at least once a month as this missionary, who herself is depending on the Lord. She has no means, and she is a faithful giver to the work of the Lord, and the missionary is providing for the home church. And it's just such a tremendous blessing. And it's patterned after the love that you see here at Antioch. This was a church founded by Christ, whose life was Christ, whose oneness was in Christ, and who just overflowed with the love of Christ. If you ever find a church like Antioch, join it. Of course, if I joined the church, it wouldn't be like Antioch anymore. I'd ruin the church. So maybe I'd just attend there or something. But oh, it's a wonderful church. Now, I'm sure we jumped over a lot in the first 12 chapters, and maybe things gripped your heart that we didn't touch on. This course is sort of a survey. Anyway, I just want you to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit and the heart of God and move with God. As far as the outline that I've handed out, we're about to begin that Roman numeral 3 based on Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth. The first half of the book, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and now the remaining 16 chapters show us how Christ moves to the end of the earth. The book of Acts begins in Jerusalem, capital of the Jewish world. The book of Acts ends in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world, That's intentional. What I'd like to do in closing this morning is set before you a bird's eye view of the second greater half. It's not really in half, but it's a larger half, 16 chapters. A bird's eye view of those chapters, and then next time we'll begin to analyze it in more detail. How do we relate chapters 13 to 28 to the entire book of Acts? Well, I think the key verse sort of sets that before us. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The first seven chapters, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12, in Judea and Samaria. Now we come to the end of the book. Chapters 13 to the end, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's where this section begins. So in these chapters, we're going to watch the Lord Jesus as he moves out of the church of Antioch now, and we'll march all the way to Rome, to the capital of the Gentile world. As you know, the key person in this larger half of the book is the Apostle Paul on the level of earth. Many people look at these chapters and that's all they see, is the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. 3 or 4 or 5, depending on how you break it up. One easy way to keep the factual content before your mind, this helps me, chapter 13:1 to 21:26, I like to call that Paul's activity. In these chapters, Paul's an active missionary. That's where you'll see the missionary journey. I don't like to call them Paul's missionary journeys because he's just a missionary channel. I like to call them the four missionary journeys of Jesus through Paul, his missionary channel. And in this section, Paul's activity, he goes from place to place. Now over against that, chapter 21, verse 27, to the end of the book. So I just divided it twice. Paul's captivity. You see, there's sort of a little play on words there. Paul's activity, Paul's captivity. He's still a missionary channel, but now he's in prison. So he's not an active missionary. He's a captive missionary. As far as the Bible record goes, the first time Paul was ever in prison was in Acts chapter 16. In Philippi, you remember the story of the jailer there and how he came to the Lord and God shook everyone free, and we'll get to that. It's a wonderful story. That's the first time he was in jail. I have an idea he liked it because he spent a lot of time in jail. When he gave his testimony in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11:23, he says, if he could boast, he said, I have more to boast than all the servants in Christ. And then he says, in abundant imprisonment, in prison more often than all the other servants of Christ. He was very often in prison. One thing I love about this is that not one time in all the records, not in the historical record or the epistle, does Paul ever call himself a prisoner of Caesar, or a prisoner of Nero, or a prisoner of Rome? But listen to these verses, Ephesians 3:1. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles. Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. Philemon 1:23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, salute you. He was a prisoner, but a prisoner of Christ. I like to look at the last half of Acts this way. When Paul was free, he was a prisoner. When Paul was a prisoner, he was free. Exactly so. And you're going to see that as you go through the book of Acts. I love this. 2 Timothy 2:9. Paul said, I suffer hardship unto bonds as a malefactor. And then he adds this, but the Word of God is not bound. You can't put the Word of God in prison. You can't put manacles on the Bible. You can't stop the Word of God. And you know when it was when Paul was incarcerated that he gave us those four great prison epistles. You wouldn't have Philippians if he wasn't in jail. You wouldn't have Ephesians if he wasn't in jail. You wouldn't have Colossians if he wasn't in jail. You wouldn't have Philemon if he wasn't in jail. He was bound, but the Word of God wasn't bound. You can't bind. They said, we're going to stop this man's mouth, put him in prison. How many people have been blessed through Ephesians? You can't stop him. You can't. And when he was in the prison at Ephesus, he looked at his guard, the Roman guard in his Roman armor, and he said, my, you look just like the Christian in his guard. And then he began to describe the armor of the Lord. Put on the helmet of God. And he, every place you look, he was just seeing Christ. And we're going to see that in this book of Acts. Now, one of the things we're going to trace out, and this becomes very important, the book of Acts is the background for the epistle. So we're not just studying Acts. We're studying the background of the epistle. In the prophets, for example, God would begin a prophecy by saying, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, why did God tell you that? He wants you to study the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, where are you going to find that? So you go back to Kings and you go back to Chronicles. Say, oh, those are the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now God says, I got a word for those days, and he gives us the prophet. Now you understand the prophet. If you don't know where Amos fits, if you don't know where Hosea fits, if you don't know where Joel fits, you're going to read Joel and say, I don't know what this book is about. That's the one. I hope someday, if the Lord allows it, we'll have a chance to do the prophets here. And I'll show you how the background sheds light on the message of God. Just a wonderful study. The only reason I'm telling you that is what the history books, Chronicles and Kings, are to the prophets. The book of Acts is to the epistles. It's the background. You say, well, let's read Ephesians. Do you know anything about Ephesus? Go to Acts, and God will show you something that will unlock the book of Ephesians. Want to know what Galatians is about? Go to Acts. That's the history. That's the background. So we're not just going to say, and then Paul went here and he went there and he did this and he went. No, no. We're going to follow the apostle so that we can see God laying out his heart so that God from that can give us the marvelous epistle. So we're going to study the missionary journeys, but I hope in an exciting way to prepare your heart for the epistle. That's why God gave us Acts. To prepare us for those wonderful epistles. So we're going to look at that. Alright, so that's where we are from 13 to 28 all the way to 21-26, Paul's activity, after that Paul's captivity. One more thought and we'll close. It looks like, and I speak as a fool, as Paul and Barnabas and the church of Antioch, as they make up these missionary journeys, it looks like they sit down. I mean, they use their mind. God gave them a mind. They say, well, we can go here, and then we can sail here, and then we can go up to here, and here, and here. But what they don't know, well, you can't plan. They have their agenda. But God has a bigger agenda, and when it's all over, and you look at it from heaven's point of view, by the providence of God, here's what we discover. That those three missionary journeys, not intentionally by Paul, but intentionally by God, those three missionary journeys touched the three branches of the known world. In other words, the first journey turned the Jewish world upside down. The second journey turned the Roman world upside down. The third journey turned the Greek world upside down. Paul didn't plan that. God planned that. But because of the way God planned it, every possible, the whole world was represented in those journeys. And then the second thing that he didn't plan is when he's just planning his journey, he's just going here and there. You know how many times a missionary will go out and they'll go into the fringes and reach the lost in the fringes? These missionary journeys, and again, he didn't plan it. It just happened. But the great movements of each journey, and God will stop there. Something happened here in the first journey. Something happened here in the second journey. Something happened here in the third journey. And where those things happened were the strongholds of Satan. The biggest possible stronghold of Satan, in the first journey, he ends up at Antioch of Pisidia. And that's where they first began to blaspheme. That's the longest sermon he ever gave, recorded in the Bible, is right there. We'll get into that. And then in the second journey, he ends up in Corinth. And you know that's where they had the temple of Venus, of Aphrodite. And the terrible things in Corinth. This was an isthmus. We'll get into Corinth. A wicked, wicked place. It was a stronghold of Satan. Paul didn't plan that. I think I'll attack Satan's stronghold. He's just moving with the Lord. The Lord's moving here. But God is casting down the strongholds of Satan. And then he goes to Ephesus in his third journey. And there you had, one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana there in Ephesus. If you committed any crime, it didn't matter what the crime was, murder, anything you could think of, if you could get within so many feet of that temple, you couldn't be touched. That was a home free. It was a sanctuary for criminals. And all the people that were attracted, it was a terrible place. And as we look in Acts and we see, and Paul just goes there. And all of a sudden he is in Satan's territory. And in each case, God throws down the stronghold of Satan. And as we go on in the Lord, we're going to see this is true. And we're just going to do our thing. But God's going to bring us to those places that he wants us. And through us, he's going to overthrow the strongholds of the enemy and so on. So it's a fun study. I hope you really get excited about seeing God move. Once again, Paul is not going to Rome. Jesus is going to Rome. And he's using his missionary channel. So next time, if you want a good time in your heart, just keep reading from 13 to 28. Read it over and over and over. You can't read it enough. And then when we come back, we'll... On Halloween. I think that's our next time.
We're also...
Yeah, right. And speaking of strongholds, one other thing before we close. I thank you so much for your intercession. As I said, this last time I had a chance to address just a couple thousand people with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And next week again we go to another conference and doors have opened for us. And if you would hold us before the Lord, quite honestly, I'm weary, and I just ask for your prayer, because I believe it's of the Lord, but I'm just tired. So if you pray for me, let's bow. Our Father, thank you for that church at Antioch. Just pray, Lord, that we might be the church that Christ built. That our source would be in you. Our life would be in you. That our oneness would be in you. That our love would be your love. Put that in our hearts, and we thank you that you're doing it. And Lord, as we prepare this second half of the book of Acts, we pray that you would, by your grace, keep us from